Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 45, and we are now in chapter 17 of Matthew. Earlier, before that, Jesus Christ told them, in essence, that some of them are going to be able to sit or either see or taste, you know, the kingdom. And as he said in the previous verse, in verse 28 of chapter 16, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And of course, he was speaking about a certain event which was going to happen immediately after that. And they unfortunately, as we mentioned last time, assumed, and later on at the end of the story, that's exactly what they came back to, that he was speaking about the fact that he was really returning in their day. And not all of them are going to die before that happens. Of course, they didn't know exactly how it was going to happen, but they really believed, based on misunderstanding, not because Jesus Christ told them exactly that's what it means. And that's, in essence, what happens to all of us when we study the Bible. It's not enough to know what it says. There are a lot of people who are experts in knowing what the Bible says, but they do not know what it means. You see? Because only the Spirit of God can lead us to truth. Not our own intellect. And that's where many people fail miserably, and that's the reason why we have so many divisions. We cannot come to the unity of the faith. That's why there are so many sects. Well, this was one example of that, and so we read now about the fulfillment of this very statement that he just made to them. And chapter 17, we read now in verse 1, now after 6 days from the time when he said that, and possibly, you know, it could have been on the Sabbath when he said that, and 6 days later it was in another Sabbath, or it was on Sunday. After 6 days it will be the Sabbath, whichever. So after 6 days, obviously from the time when he spoke to them, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. So he took only three. And that's why he said earlier, some standing here. He didn't say all of you, he just said some. So now it becomes very plain what he's talking about. And obviously, that was the explanation of it, and they, for some reason, did not fully comprehend it properly. And so he took them and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. In Israel, if you know the land of Israel, I grew up in that land. There aren't many high mountains there, and what you have there is basically hills, and high hills, yes, but not high mountain in, mountains in terms of other countries. Real mountains there. Unless you go up to northern Lebanon, that is the northern Galilee, way up there toward Lebanon, then you begin to ascend higher and higher, and then you have real mountains there. But not in the land itself. But, you know, when you have a small country and everything is small, where a little lake becomes a sea, and a very high hill becomes a high mountain. And so you have to understand what he's talking about here. And he was transfigured before them. And obviously the high mountain was symbolic of the kingdom. You see, because Jerusalem itself is called the kingdom of God, Zion, you know, the high mountain, symbolic of the kingdom of God. And Jerusalem itself, though it is much higher than the area around it because it is lower, you know, as you leave Jerusalem, you descend toward Tel Aviv or the Sharon Valley, as we call it, or you know, on the other side, east, you go down, way down toward the Dead Sea, which is a very, very deep, steep, you know, drive down there. That's the lowest part on the face of the earth, they say, the Dead Sea. So that makes Jerusalem even higher in contrast. But still, it's not a mountain. It's a mountainous area, but it's really more hilly in terms of what we find in this country. And so, again, being symbolic of the kingdom of God, so he takes him on a high mountain, and several things happen to him on a high mountain. And we read here in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. In other words, it was a transformation of everything, of his body and of his clothes, and now it became, you might say, spiritual body and spiritual clothes. Just like God is described many times, wearing a robe, you know, which was spiritual in nature. You know, what we mean by that, spiritual. It's not material, physical thing that he can touch. It's just like, you know, the lightning. That's a spiritual thing, and you know, you cannot touch it, you cannot hold it. Transformation of matter, you know, back and forth, from spirit to matter, from matter to spirit. And this is what is happening here, and that's what they see. And obviously, this is the way he is going to look like after his crucifixion and death and resurrection, and that's the way how his servants, those who are going to be in the kingdom, are going to look like also. And so this is what they see here. And behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with him. Why Moses and why Elijah? Moses was a lawgiver, you see. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? He came to die for the sins of humanity. Sins of what? What is sin? Transgression against the law. Through whom did God give this law to mankind? At least with his people. Through Moses, you see. So he's a pillar of the kingdom, the law of God, representative of the law of God. And why Elijah? You think about Elijah. What happened in the days of Elijah? The people of Israel went totally astray. They departed from God. They departed from the law of God. They had their own religion, pagan religion. They were idol worshippers. And his commission was to restore them to God, restore them to the law, to the obedience of the God of heavens. And so he's representing that restoration, you see. And John the Baptist came doing the same thing, and one of the two witnesses in the future, in the very near future, who is going to appear in Jerusalem, is going to do the same work, basically, of Elijah, restoring the people of Israel who are willing to listen and preparing the way for the coming of Christ, restoring them to the law of God, to righteousness. And so, you see the symbolic meaning here. Does that mean that Moses and Elijah are in heaven? You know, they're alive, and he brought them, you know, from wherever they are, and have a meeting there with them? Obviously not. You see, people who have no knowledge of God, but they have pagan knowledge and understanding instead, you know, they believe in the doctrine of heaven and hell. And so they come to this scripture here, and it says, you see, you know, there is a proof. There is, you know, when you die, you go to heaven. That's where Moses and Elijah are, because here it is, he's talking to them. You see? Well, that's ignorance. And we went through that. We have a special series for that, Doctrine of Heaven and Hell. And for those who haven't listened to it yet, go to the old series. We have it there. And then you'll get all this information properly. But anyway, we'll continue with the account, and we'll see what is it really that is happening here. And then we read verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here, if you wish. Now Peter is flesh and blood, and he's speaking to Jesus, who is now spirit being, because he was transfigured. And he sees Moses there, you see, and he sees Elijah. And he speaks here, and that's what he says. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, through three booths, you know, Sukkot in Hebrew. That's where the Feast of Tabernacles comes from, or, you know, Feast of Sukkot. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we don't know what other conversations, you know, were going on there, you see. This is the essence of what was recorded. But, you know, he's looking at them, and to him, you know, they're right there, you know, the three of them, you see. And that's what he's saying. And for some people, they look at that and, you know, it's real. You know, there's Moses there and there's Elijah. You know, they're not dead. They're alive. Here they are. And Peter is talking to, you know, to Jesus Christ, who is right there with them. I didn't say that he was talking to Elijah or Moses, mind you. And verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You see, the word hear in Hebrew means obey, not only hear. Hear, O Israel. You see, what is it that you read in Deuteronomy about the law of God? Hear, O Israel. You see, and many other places like that. And so God is commanding his disciples, the disciples of Christ whom he gave to Christ, to hear the words of Jesus. What is it that Jesus said? Some people, you know, would ask, well, what would Jesus do? You see, whatever he says, he would do. He's not double-minded like many others. He said, don't think that I came to destroy the law, the command, or the, you know, the prophets, you see, or the writings, or the psalms, whatever. You see, I didn't come to destroy that, I came to fulfill it. And if you want to enter into your life, keep the commandments and so forth. And how many people who claim to be followers of Christ really hear Jesus Christ and his commands? They don't. So it's a message to all. This is my son. He's my well-beloved son. He didn't come to do away with the law of God, as some present him to be. He's the very one who gave it in Sinai. And it is to that end that he came to die, because people transgressed that law. And he was nailed to the cross, and he nailed all the record of all the sins that we have committed against the law of God on that cross. He didn't nail, you know, down the law of God. That's his very nature and mind and character and that of the Father. You see? Those were products of the mind of the devil, and people believe it to this very day. So they don't hear him. They call themselves Christians, but they wouldn't hear Jesus Christ. You see, and the day will come because of that, because they don't hear him. They're not willing to listen. They don't hear this voice that Peter heard here and all the other disciples with him. They will come before Jesus Christ, and he's going to tell them, and he's going to be at that point, in that state of reality, you know, where he's going to be again transfigured, the Son of God, eternal being, no more flesh and blood. And he will tell them, I never knew you, because you are lawless. You know, you rejected Moses, you rejected Elijah, you rejected John the Baptist, you rejected all the prophets, you rejected, you know, the two witnesses to come. One of them is the spirit of Elijah. And when you reject all this, you reject me. And if you don't know me, because the only way you can know him is through his law, as John said, by this we know that we are his disciples, because we keep his commandments. That's how we know that we love him, because we keep his commandments. That's the only way to know him, you see, through obedience to his law and commandments, because that's how he's being formed in us. And people don't think about all this matter, so, you know, they have their own measure of religion and some, you know, good things there, which is fine. The morality of the law of God is, they call it morality. Nowhere in the Bible do you find that. You know, the moral behavior and so forth. That's only part of the law of God. What about all the rest? People pick and choose. Well, they're not willing to hear him. Oh, yet he said, hear him. That was a command from the Father. And Christ made it very plain. I obeyed my Father's commandments. Whatever he told me to say or to do, that's what I'm doing. I'm not coming of my own accord and speaking my own words and inventing my own religion. You see? And, you know, making followers after myself, which are in contradiction to the law of the Father. That's in essence how the picture, you know, so-called Christianity, which is a pagan religion. Now, there are many pagan religions that have been from the beginning of time, and they all claim to be, you know, servants of the deities or the whatever, you know, they followed. And he said very plainly, hear him. So, the people who are listening to that, are they hearing him? As Christ said, he that has an ear, let him hear. And obviously, many people don't have an ear. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Why would they be afraid? You know, here they were standing and before Christ and Moses and Elijah, and were not afraid. And suddenly, as they hear the voice from heaven, you know, they fall down and they're afraid. There's no need to fear. And the Father, you know, just told them to hear him, obey him. Of course, you know, they were, you know, the scene, you know, that they were going through, that scenario was so awesome, as you read about Moses himself when he was standing there before the mount, you know, that was quaking. You know, he said, I greatly fear and tremble. You know, that's normal for us human beings when we are faced with awesome, ultimate power, raw power. You know, we don't comprehend what it means until we come in contact with that, and obviously we shake. And that's in essence what they are doing here. And then we read in verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them. At this point, he's not transfigured anymore. He's back to flesh and blood. And he said to them, arise and do not be afraid. Because when you walk with God, when you obey God, when you hear God, there is no reason for us to be afraid. Because God loves us. And we should run into his bosom, you know, not run away from it in fear. You see, that's how the pagans were, you know, they heard something supernatural. When they worshiped their gods, you know, they were, you know, fear-stricken, and they just fled in all directions. But the servants of God should not fear, and that's one of the commands of God. Do not fear. Fear not. No matter what comes your way, don't be afraid. And if you're afraid, all you're saying is that the source of your fear is greater than God. And that's a part of idol worship. And many people are guilty of that, and all of us to one degree or the other are guilty of that, when we are afraid more of circumstances or people or whatever than of God himself. And so we fall down and bow our knees, so to speak, to Baal or to idols or to the source of our fear, and we obey those things rather than God. That's how people, you know, give up the faith. And they would rather, you know, obey men than God, because man threatens them, and, you know, it's an immediate fear there. And a lot of people, you know, gave up the faith, recanted the faith, you know, blasphemed the faith, rather than be put to death or tormented or tortured or whatever. You see, God commands us, do not be afraid. And at the end of the book in Revelation, you read that one of the categories of people who are not going to be in the kingdom are the people who are fearful. Because when you fear, you're fearing somebody else beside God. That means you are an idol worshiper. You see? So it's important to comprehend that. And that's what he's saying here. Don't be afraid. When you stand before God, that's not the time to be afraid. That's the time to stand, you know, in awe before him and glorify him and honor him and praise him and rejoice at his presence. Not be afraid. You see, that's the wrong kind of feeling to have there. Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, and listen to that, what is it that they were experiencing that, right now? You see? This is what they were experiencing. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one. That's what it was. A vision, a dream. It felt like real. See? We all go to bed, now and then we have dreams, and they are so real to us. And we physically and emotionally react to them oftentimes. Sometimes, you know, they are so startling, those dreams, we just wake up. We're shaken by them. And yet it's just a dream. It's all in our head. And that's exactly what happened here. When they saw Jesus being transfigured, when they saw Moses and Elijah there, they were not real. You see? The transfiguration itself was not real. It was a vision. It seemed to be like real, because that's the nature of many dreams. When they're so powerful, you see, we feel like, you know, this is reality. We are right there in it, and we are affected by it. Our body is affected by it. Our emotions, our heart, you know, the pounding of our heart is real. And that's exactly what was happening there. So there was no Elijah or Moses there, you know, being brought back from the dead, you know, being alive, never dying, you know, went to heaven. You see, just a vision. That's all it was. Yet to them it was real. So whatever Peter said, you see, he said in that state of mind of seeing that vision, which seemed to be real to him. Just like, you know, we, in our dreams, we may speak and talk and do all kind of things. But then we wake up, you see, and we realize, no, it was just a dream. And that's basically what it was, and people, you know, forget that. And they just continue, you know, with their old pagan doctrine of the heaven and hell, and, you know, they use this one, some of them at least, as a proof for that. So it says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And he can go and tell everybody about it. You see, he didn't want people at this point to know it. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now they just saw him in a vision, you see, with Jesus Christ and Moses. And yet the disciples, you know, they ask him about this question that the scribes were basically quoting from Malachi, where it says, behold, I send before you, you know, my messenger, you see, speaking about Elijah the prophet, at the end of time, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so obviously the scribes, you know, had their own understanding of what it means. And since many of them believe, well, this is the end time because Christ is here, so they're asking about that. And then on the other hand, they know that, you know, John the Baptist died and he told them that he came in essence in the spirit of Elijah. And now they see Elijah in person, in the vision, not in real, let's say, life, but they saw him there. And so they don't understand what's happening here. And so they're asking this question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You see? Because they just saw all of them together at the same time. And yet they're told that he's supposed to come first before the coming of the Lord. And in verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. And that's coming in the future. You see, John by this time is already dead. And he came in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus Christ told them, if you believe it, you know, this is Elijah. Well, what he means by that, obviously, this is what he said, but what he means by that, he came in the spirit of Elijah, doing basically the same work that Elijah did, restoring people to the law of God, you see, and warning them by the consequences and restoring them to their God so they can worship him and not, you know, their own ideas and concepts. But, on the other hand, he said, that prophecy that he spoke through Malachi himself, Jesus Christ, when he was the king of Israel, before he became Jesus Christ in the flesh, was speaking about another Elijah. And again, it's not real Elijah, because Elijah is dead, will be there until the resurrection, you see. But he's speaking about, again, another person coming in the same spirit and commission of Elijah. And that's what he's saying here. Indeed, Elijah is coming first, that is before the coming of the day of the Lord, and will restore all things. That's again all his commission, just like the first Elijah and John who came in the spirit of Elijah. And the restoration, you read about it in Malachi 4:6, is going to restore the heart of the sons to the fathers and the heart of the fathers to the sons. And it is physically and symbolically. You know, symbolically, spiritually speaking, the covenants and the promises were given to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if we do not walk in their footsteps, they cannot walk with us, we cannot walk with them, we cannot be in their bosom, they cannot be in our bosom. And that's what the parable there of Lazarus and the rich man. You see, when he went up, you know, in a vision, again, that was a vision too. It never happened. That was a parable that Christ was talking about. You know, when he died, he was taken to the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man was not in the bosom of Abraham. Instead of that, you know, he was there, right there, on the verge of being thrown into the lake of fire. And Abraham told him that, you know, you cannot come to me, I cannot come to you. There is a gulf between us. What that gulf is all about is your sinfulness, your disobedience to the law of God. You were not walking in my footsteps, you see. You were not walking in my faith. And therefore, I cannot be restored to you, you cannot be restored to me. And that's, in essence, what the real meaning of this statement is all about in Malachi and here too. And then, obviously, when parents do not teach their children, you know, the law of God, the ways of God, well, there is a division within the family. But, mainly speaking, it is about the spiritual connotation of it, the restoration of Israel to the fathers. So they can, too, be partakers of the promises and the covenants. And to that end, we are told also that Jesus Christ came to confirm those covenants, because unless he paid the penalty of sin for all of us, we're not going to be able to be partakers of those promises and covenants. You see, including the fathers themselves, they too sinned, and they too needed to be atoned for. So all can enter into the kingdom of spirit beings without spot and without blemish, and there has never been such a person, you see, that lived life without spot and blemish. So all of us, in order to receive those covenants, need to be restored. And so they need to be restored to us, we need to be restored to them, and through Jesus Christ this is made possible. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. Now he's talking about John the Baptist that came in that spirit, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And speaking in specific about Herod, who had him axed, you know, his head. And likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. You see? Now the one that killed John the Baptist was not the Jews or the Pharisees or the scribes. They did not. It was Herod. And yet, all these people were involved, you know, the end of time when Christ was going to his death. Rome was involved. Herod was involved. The Jewish community in terms of the leadership was involved. And so he's generically speaking about all of them. In other words, humanity. See? Because he died for the sins of men, all of men, all of you, mankind, and he came to save the whole world, you know, not just the Jews. So obviously that's generic for all of them. And that's in essence what we read here. And then verse 13, we read, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist, you know, the one that just came. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, now, you know, you don't kneel down before another man, but when you recognize that this man is a man of God and recognize him as a son of God and a son of David, and obviously your king, your Messiah, well, that's a different story. And so he's kneeling before him. and saying, Lord Adon, you see, that was the name of God. And otherwise, Christ would have told him, you know, stand up, don't worship man, worship God. But he himself is a deity, he's a very, you know, savior and redeemer. So he says to him, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, you know, there were the other disciples who were still down there, because three of them, you know, went up with him to the mountain, but the other disciples were still there, and this man obviously was seeking help, and he came to the other disciples, and they couldn't do anything about it. And so he said, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. To begin with, it's not man that cures, it is God. And God did not choose to do it through the disciples at this point. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. What is he recognizing here? A reality among his disciples where there was a lack of faith. You see? Because they look to themselves, you know, this person comes to them and he's asking them to heal him. And they say, we cannot do it, you know. Instead of realizing, no, we are the servants of Jesus Christ, we are the servants of God, we are going to do it in his name, not our own. The credit is not ours, you see. And obviously they were not walking in that kind of faith, unfortunately, and therefore they could not do it. And that's in essence what Jesus Christ is saying here, that he was not pleased with this state of mind of his own disciples. And that's in essence what he calls all of us when we are in that state of mind. When God gives us a certain task to do, and when we are fearful, you know, we don't know, we doubt, we wonder, and things like that, well, he says the reason why you do that is because you are faithless people, and therefore you're perverse. You see, a perverse generation, because people who obey God wholeheartedly, know his will, know what is right, you see, and the least they could do is just, you know, pray and ask, and plead with God, you know, and but we don't know what they've done, but obviously, as he said, they could not cure him. Maybe they tried, but the faith was not there. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon. You see, it was very plain. And to this very day, that's reality. A lot of people have all kind of afflictions, and people think, oh, it's just a chemical imbalance in the body or sickness or whatever, a psychological problem, mental problem, you know, we'll send them to the experts. And they don't understand. Now, there are physical things, true, but there are also interference by spirit beings, demonic beings, you know. Angels of God don't do it, holy angels, but demons do. And so people have a lot of problems, and they do a lot of horrible things, too, and they don't know why, and things like that. And humanity doesn't know how to deal with them in the proper way. He made it very plain. It was a demon. It was a spirit being that was inside that person causing that. And so it says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So the healing had to do with an evil spirit in that person. And how does an evil spirit get into a child? Think about it. You see, there has to be a cause for it. And oftentimes when children are not properly trained, and they become brats, and they want to get their will, and they fly the handle, and they go into a rage and anger, and they lose control of their minds and hearts, that's when demons move in. And that's why sometimes even children do horrible, horrible things. You see? And that's a warning to all of us. And that's what he was saying there too, you know, faithless, perverse generation. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, obviously they were trying to, because of your unbelief. Well, of course you were trying to, but there was no faith there. And faith is lacking when there is no absolute obedience. You go back to the example of Elisha the prophet. People came and asked him for a certain thing, and immediately he told them what to do, and things happened. Why is that? Because that man totally believed in God and worshipped God and obeyed God, and therefore he knew that whatever he is going to ask God, God is going to do for him. And there weren't many people like that, like Elisha. He was an extreme, you know, magnificent, great example of a man of faith. And of course, God doesn't always choose to do it with everybody. You know, there were a lot of other prophets, great men of God. God didn't perform anything through them. God didn't perform any signs and wonders through John. So I have to take that into account too. But when God wanted his people to do those things and he gave them power previously to go and heal the sick and, you know, raise the dead and cast out demons, you see, he gave them power and they believed and they used it and it worked. But this time, you know, they were not as obedient as they should be. There wasn't real faith there as it should be, and so obviously, without that, he couldn't do it. And that's in essence what he told them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you know, even if you have a little faith, but it is real faith, you see? So it doesn't mean that you have to have huge amount of faith, because some people have more, some have less. But if it is real faith in that which you are going to do and say and ask God, God is going to respond to that. And that's what he's saying here. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Absolutely nothing. But then you have to qualify that. If it's not the will of God, it's not going to happen. You see? For whatever reason, may not be the will of God, maybe not at this point, maybe later on. But on the other hand, if the faith is not there, generally speaking, and it is the will of God, nothing is going to happen. But if it is the will of God and the faith is there, even mountains will move away. Now, nobody ever said to a mountain, move, including Christ, and it moved. He's talking about an obstacle, a huge obstacle, no matter how big it is, as big as a mountain, that too will move. And nothing will be impossible. But all that hinges on the fact that we have faith in God, believe in God, doing the will of God, and it is according to his will. All those things have to be factored in when you read a statement like that. Because some people may think, you know, in their foolishness, well, I can go and say just do anything, you know, because it's impossible for, you know, with you know, that is with God with me, it's impossible for it not to happen, you see. No, you still have to be wise and understanding and know the will of God. And all those things have to work together. And so in verse 21 we read, however, this kind... You see, in spite of that, he said, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So, some things you pray to God and it happens. Other things you need to do much more than that. You have to be praying to God, draw very near to him, and fast. And in this case, he says that's what you need to do. Go beyond that. And on the other hand, when people are constantly walking with God, he said, when you fast, that means by nature, we should be fasting, drawing near to God, close to God, not walking on our own fuel, you see, but by the fuel of God in us and the energy of God in us, then we know when we come to this kind of things, we can do it, and it is the will of God, and it happens. So there are many considerations that have to be taken into account here to certain events, you know, certain things in life. How do they happen? Verse 22, now while they were staying in Galilee, they were just in that area, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So that was toward the end of his ministry, that this is happening here. And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. You see, the third day. And, you know, later on it created a problem in our minds, not the mind of God or the scriptures. You know, whenever we have problems, we don't understand something, the problem is with us, not with the scriptures. There are no contradictions there. Just misunderstandings on our part, where one party said, you know, after 3 days, so we talk about 3 days and three nights, that's the statement he made, and then other places said, the third day. And that obviously, you know, created problems later on, down the road, but again, it's because of lack of understanding on our part, and there are certain things we're not going to fully comprehend and understand exactly what it means, even though we read it, and we see some contradictions, not because they are there, but because God has not chosen yet to fully open our eyes, all of us together, that we may fully all comprehend exactly the same. That's how we come to the unity of the faith. And it's a process, and God does not choose to reveal everything to everybody at any given time. And instead of people realizing it and still living in peace together with each other, you know, they allow those kind of things to create divisions and confusion, and now they begin to point the finger at each other and even go to war sometimes. And so that's what he's saying here. After the third, and the third day, at this point he didn't say after 3 days and three nights, but he said the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful when they had come to Capernaum, or Kfar Nahum. Kfar means a village, and it's not a village where you talk about just buildings. You're talking about a farming community. That's what Kfar is, a farming community, but it's a village. And Nahum means, the Nahum, that's a name. The prophet Nahum, or Nahum, means comforter. So it was the village of the comforter. Those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, now those were people that were not Romans, because they were not taking the tax of Rome, but they were taking the tax for the temple. So they were Israelites, obviously, not Roman soldiers. So those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? In other words, everybody was paying the temple tax because that was the law of God, half a shekel. And, the temple needs to be maintained and taken care of and things like that. So they worked it out that, they had those tax collectors all over the nation. Instead of everybody going all over to Jerusalem, well, they had them all over the place. That was the IRS of the time. The building fund, the tax temple. So he's wondering, your master, isn't he paying like everybody else? And he said, yes, of course he does. Christ was paying taxes. Those were holy taxes. Not just, taxes of Rome. And when he said, and when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, now what do you think, Simon? From whom the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from their strangers? So he's making a point here for Peter to understand and for all of us to understand. You see, that there are different categories of taxation. The Father, did not impose on us the taxes that the world does. They do it for their own benefits oftentimes, their own armed forces, their own ventures and things like that, and they're taxing people to death oftentimes, they're robbing people. You see, the Father instead, he pours his blessings on us, he gives us abundantly being his sons and daughters, and true at the same time, he commanded us to tithe, but it's not for him, he doesn't need it, it's for the benefit of Israel itself. And oftentimes, many of the taxes have nothing to do with the benefits of the people, it is for the benefit of the few. And so he's making a point, generally speaking, from whom the kings of the earth, the rulers of the land, that take customs or taxes, from their sons or from the strangers. Well, from their sons, the emperors wouldn't take any taxes, but they did it from anybody else. And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. You see? And there are a lot of burdens on this earth that the sons of God are free from, but because, we are alive on this earth, God tells us, don't get in trouble with the authorities. They want taxes, pay them their taxes and customs and this and that and the other thing. Doesn't mean that it is right, but does mean, on the other hand, that we can be belligerent and be contrary and get into trouble. We are commanded to live at peace as much as possible. A lot of people don't understand that. There are those people who do not want to pay tax to the government, and they forget, true, many of the taxes are not right. They are being abused and used for wrong things. But on the other hand, the mere fact that we are alive on this earth, and we travel on the road, somebody has to build the road, somebody has to care for the poor. A lot of people are getting welfare and things like that, and when people are unemployed, all kind of things like that, and public parks and libraries. So you cannot say that everything that even the government does is all wrong, And obviously there is a lot of abuse there, but some people go from one extreme to the other. I don't want to pay tax, period. Well, that's selfish. It comes from a very, very selfish, narrow-minded approach to this concept and understanding, And in essence, it is a product of covetousness. I want to keep it all to myself. Well, how about caring for the needs of the community, including your own? Use the public places and lighting and things like that, and the armies defend you from enemies. Well, anyway, it's just a profound subject, and there are many, many aspects there, and all of them have to be considered. But the point that he's making here, that generally speaking, the sons did not pay taxes to their kings, you know, who were their fathers, but the strangers did. And therefore, the sons are free. And so this is what he's saying here. The sons are free. Nevertheless, and people forget that, those who oppose the government and would not pay tax, they forgot about nevertheless. Lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Now, mind you, he didn't, you know, just stick his hand in his pocket and got some coins, you see. And he did not use any of the funds that, you know, that were given by different people for the ministry for that. But he used, in essence, something that only God could have performed using, obviously, the coin that people to begin with, you know, threw it into the water, or, you know, it fell, whatever, you know, the fish swallowed it. Whichever it is the case, if the fish was of God and the money was of man, and the money was going to man, so the money, you know, was taken and was given to man. You know, that gives you another aspect of the law of taxation. God has, you know, the temple tax, he has, the tithe, and that is a tax for the needs of the temple, the needs of the priesthood, you know, who are serving the people, you see, and the tithe for the people themselves when they go to the temple, you know, on the holidays, in order to use that, you know, that amount of money on themselves at that time. So, you know, it has different purposes, different types of it. That by itself is not contrary to God. But on the other hand, obviously, these people were abusing it, you see. And that's the nature of the leaders of the nations. But on the other hand, you know, what do you do under the circumstances? That's in essence what he was saying. Nevertheless, let's we offend them. You know, let's go give them the money. So when people take the whole thing into account, then they are not going to extremes. You know, either I don't want to pay it all, or, you know, we should pay everything they ask us. And it's all right. And it's legal, you see. You have to understand the whole matter here. This is not the kingdom of God. So obviously certain things are not going to be done right. But on the other hand, you shouldn't be a troublemaker. God didn't call us to be troublemakers, but people of peace. And then chapter 18, we continue. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why are they so mindful about who is the greatest? Well, covetousness for power, prestige, they're human beings. You see, they reflect the society around them, the way they have been treated, the way, you know, the government treats them. You know, their own government, you know, in terms of the leaders of the nation, or in terms of Rome. And, you know, people develop that from a very young age. This attitude, you know, I'm greater than you are. It's in all of us. Instead of understanding what brotherhood is all about, and a family, how we are to serve one another and care for one another, we begin to say, well, I'm greater than you are. And we pull ranks on each other, and we are showing that we are not of God when we function like that. And so they come and ask that question based on this reality. And Jesus called a little child to him. You know, little child, no power, no prestige, no office, no nothing. So he basically don't think about them as being anybody. And he set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted. In other words, he tells them, you've got a problem. You are not converted. Your attitude is a materialistic one. Is a worldly one, you see, is a carnal-minded approach, and you are not converted. You have to be thinking like God, not like men. And unless you are converted and become as little children, you see, that attitude, a child, you know, doesn't think about, you know, I want to be the prime minister, I want to be in charge of you, and things like that. You know, little kids, they play, and that's all they care about, but sometimes, you know, they too develop these attitudes, but still they're not at that state of mind of adults. You know, the pecking order and mentality. They don't have it. So you see, you've got to be converted, change from that state of mind that you're walking in, and become as little children who do not think that way. He said, unless you do that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, because we don't have this kind of attitudes there. You see, everybody there is in the serving mood, serving one another, helping one another, and you're not conscious of rank and authority and power, because all that comes from a demonic mind. And therefore he said, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because people with humility are people of greatness. You see? Not people with arrogance and self-exaltation. You see? They're not great in heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You see, so if somebody comes in the name of God, you know, if that person is important, not important, you know, on your side, you know, doesn't have much credibility in your sight, you know, he's not a professor, he's not a great giant, you know, whatever, what difference does it make? If he comes in the name of God and delivers a message to you, you see, if he's Moses or if he's one of the little prophets, so to speak, little prophets, what difference does it make? If it comes from God, you know, recognize that, this is the important thing. And that's what he's saying here. He's not talking necessarily about little children. And so whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, you know, make him to stumble, and speaking about, you know, people who are not very wise, very intellectual, you know, very spiritual, and you just lead them astray. You see, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You see? So don't lead anybody astray, he says. Don't offend anyone, don't put down anyone, but treat all of them with respect and honor and greatness, you know, because they are great in the sight of God. They are his children. Anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.